as we go through the Jesus Life Challenge, that our goal is that we put Jesus first and that we want to follow what he's doing. We want to make our lives like what his was. I was talking with a buddy of mine this week. He's going to be graduating with his master's. And when he was talking to one of his professors, the professor said, "Hey, do you want to do your PhD? You should sign up for it." And he said to me, "You know, most people would probably be excited about that, that there's sort of this offer, but I'm kind of done right now with acquiring knowledge, and I want to start applying knowledge. I don't just want to be learning and studying all the time. I want to be putting this into practice." And when he said that, it stuck out to me. He was talking about school, but that makes me think of our church, my individual life. I don't just want to be someone who is studying the Bible, going to church, acquiring knowledge. We keep acquiring knowledge and acquiring knowledge. And if you don't apply it, it's not really that worthwhile. And I want myself to be a person who doesn't just make sure I study so I can give a good sermon, but who puts this into practice. And I want us to be people not who think that Sunday morning is the most important day so that we can acquire more knowledge about God, but that we're living our lives applying that knowledge. Christine and I have been leading a Bible discussion time with some of the youth, and something that we've said back and forth to each other multiple times is that we don't want to have so much a Bible study, but we want it to be Bible practice, that we want to be actually living this out. I was reading a book by a guy named Bob Goff, and he said, "I didn't grow up around church. I didn't really like the idea of Christianity or know so much. The things that I did know was this, something about taking communion and going on a Sunday to Sunday school, and that Jesus was supposed to always be the answer for everything." And I also heard about this thing where, like, Wednesday night, you're supposed to meet up with guys and have a Bible study. And to me, that seemed weird because I thought you were supposed to read it and then do it, not just study it like we did in school. And it stuck out to me, again, similar to these. I feel like God keeps constantly putting that into my heart. It's not about how much you know. It's not about making sure that we studied it and learned it. It's not about who can get the answer right on the quiz. It's, are we applying it? Are we living that? When disciples came to Jesus, or when men came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I want to follow you," Jesus said, "Okay, follow me, watch what I'm doing." He didn't say, "Here's the Old Testament Torah, make sure that you've studied this, and then come back to me." Yes, they learned a whole lot of God's word, and I don't want to minimize that, but his first thing was, "Come, follow me. Let's actually live this out." That is what is important. That's why I think in 2 Corinthians 3:3, when Paul said that the important thing isn't that I have some kind of degree or some kind of title, the way that people can know that the word of God is active in my life is because they can see it in your lives. And you are like a letter that has been written on by God that says what we're doing is God's work. That's what I want a church to be. That's how I want us to make our lives focused around. So if it seems like it's repetitive that I keep saying things like, we in the church as followers of Jesus will love as Jesus loved, and will teach what Jesus taught, and will obey as Jesus obeyed, I'm intentionally being repetitive because my hope is that we'll get that change in our mindset from learning about it to applying it. And we'll talk a little bit more about it later in the sermon, but I don't want us to just be looking at Jesus. I want us to be paying attention to Jesus. But today we're going to talk about the triumphal entry and Jesus as he's coming into the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to start looking a bit more at Jesus' emotions. Jesus was not just some kind of robot. He wasn't a wind-up toy that God started before he was born, and then Jesus kind of just kept going until he wound down. Jesus was human. He did have emotions. He was God and man together perfectly. And so Jesus showed enthusiasm and sorrow. The setting, the context that Jesus walked into was people were looking for some kind of political ruler to make their lives better. And in Israel at the time, they were an occupied nation. Rome had come in and had conquered them. I heard a pastor say yesterday that Jerusalem was attacked and taken over 14 different times throughout history. It made me think of Maastricht, that Maastricht so often has been controlled by the French and then the Spanish and the Dutch and the English and the French and the Germans. And Jerusalem was a bit like that. And at the time, Rome was in control and they wanted to be their own sovereign nation, able to follow God without having a Caesar, without having these other people. And so Jesus knew that was the kind of Messiah they were looking for. But Jesus kept trying to avoid that because he wasn't first and foremost about being a political leader. He wasn't trying to just make the kingdom of God in politics, but the kingdom of God in our hearts. Some of the verses that, if you want to find out more about the time of Jesus as he's going into this, it's found in each one of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the way that the sort of setting starts is Jesus is outside of Jerusalem. He's on another hill, and he sends some disciples ahead. He says, hey, go find a donkey, because I'm going to ride that donkey down into the city. And he says, you'll find a donkey in such and such a place, and if anyone asks you about it, just say, hey, the Lord needs it, and they'll be okay with it. Honestly, I think this was Jesus cashing in a favor. That there are plenty of people who, in their hospitality, often offered Jesus, stay in our home. Jesus, eat our food. Jesus, take part in this. And we see that Jesus was highly respected. So if Jesus says, I need a donkey, and says, the Lord needs it, then these people realize, oh, Jesus is asking me for something. And I will now either choose to give that donkey so they can use it or not. Because the disciples, they come up, they start untying the donkey. Someone says, hey, what are you doing? And they say, the Lord needs it. And that person decides, okay, yes, then it can go. The point I want to make with this one is this. Will your generosity fulfill what God needs? They said, the Lord needs it. And those people had the choice to say, that's my donkey, leave my donkey alone. Or saying, if the Lord needs it, I'll give it. Even Jesus riding on a donkey, it fulfilled a prophecy that was back in Zechariah 9 that the king, which we see as Jesus, would enter riding on a donkey. Will your generosity fulfill prophecies? Will your generosity be an answer to people's prayer that when they have something that they need, that you'll see the Lord needs this and I'm willing to let someone use my donkey or to let someone use my car or to let somebody use my time? I see someone who stalled on the side of the road. I will stop and bless them and help them with their car because the Lord needs that time. I see someone who just fell off their bicycle. I'll stop and I'll help them put a new tire on if necessary. Someone needs to move. I'll offer my car so I can drive them there. These sorts of situations happen in our lives often, and we have that choice to be generous with our time and with our money or to say, no, I need it. And I'm not going to give to you. What will you choose to be? So Jesus gets on his donkey, and in John chapter 12, we're told, he starts riding into the town, and the next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! And people are getting excited. This was very common, that if someone is going to be coming that is a respected person, you go out to meet them. You want to put on a good show because you want this person to feel welcome. It's an honor for your city to have someone so important there. The word Hosanna, it meant save us, or his tongue just, you can save us. It was a very patriotic song that they had from a couple hundred years ahead of time. That word Hosanna got used very often for the Jewish people that were trying to be free of their oppressors. And so Hosanna was this cry of save us, we want to be set free. So they're being very patriotic and they're having this parade for Jesus. A few years ago, I used to live on the market, overlooking the market in Maastricht. And it was funny because sometimes we look outside our window and go, oh wait, there's something that's happening on the market, what is this? And this time specifically, I made sure to take a picture from my window because the Dutch queen and the Turkish prime minister we're visiting Maastricht, and we're going to stand right in front of the building. And so there's these gates that are put up, and people who start clamming around so they can look at it. There's men dressed up in uniform. There's horns that are being played. They're having the special ceremony so that Queen and Prime Minister can stand and stare at people. It was interesting, but I could say, I saw the Queen, and I made sure to take this picture. And this picture is, I think, a lot less excitable, but shows a bit of that kind of idea. Jesus was going to be entering the city, and they wanted to make sure that they made it look good. And people were interested. What's going on? They see a bunch of people who are running down the hill, running up towards this other hill where Jesus is coming from. And they're like, why is everyone running outside of Jerusalem? Oh, Jesus is coming, this respected rabbi. And they're like, hey, let's join the party. So tons of people are going out to see Jesus. And they're singing these songs, and they're putting down their coats. It said that they would take off their coats, and they were putting it on the way as Jesus is riding on this donkey, so that the donkey doesn't have to step in the mud. But what that means is that your coat is in the mud and a donkey is stepping on top of it. How many of you want donkeys on top of your clothes? Maybe this is too crass, but in my life I've known way too many people who said, my cat got into my clothes and then peed on them. And it smells so horrible. Think about a donkey walking over your coat. I mean, you have a similar kind of picture here. And not people at that time, they didn't have 15 different coats that they could wear. A coat was a little more expensive and was a little more precious. So you can tell that they're just enthusiastic and excited. They're throwing down their coats. They're getting palm branches to wave. They're making this an enthusiastic thing. And Jesus is right in the middle of this. We don't hear exactly what he's doing, if he's kind of pumping his fist on the donkey or not. But I really don't think that Jesus is bored. Going, awesome, nice song. Great. Oh, this is nice. Jesus is a part of this enthusiasm. And at the time, some of these other religious leaders, they get unhappy about it. And they think, this is getting way too out of control. And so in the book of Luke, we're told in the same situation, right at the crest of the hill. So there's Jerusalem on one side, there's Bethany on the other side, and there's this ravine in the middle. And right at the crest of the hill, when they're able to now see Jerusalem, and everyone is thinking, Jerusalem, we want Jerusalem to be set free, and Jesus is now inside of it, and that's when it apparently gets even more excitable. And right at the crest, where Mount Olives begins its descent, the whole crowd of disciples burst into enthusiastic praise over all the mighty works that they had witnessed. These are all the things that Jesus had done. Recently, he had just raised a man from the dead, and people thought that was pretty awesome. How many of you think raising someone from the dead? I mean, I'd be a little enthusiastic about that. And so they're saying, blessed is he who comes, the King in God's great name, glory in the highest places. And some of the Pharisees think this is going way too far. So they say, teacher, get your disciples under control. There's too much enthusiasm in this room. And Jesus said, you know, if they kept quiet, the stones would do it for them, shouting praise. Jesus is not against us being enthusiastic. I know some people, if they'll walk into a church where people are being enthusiastic, they almost automatically think, this can't be of God, these people are having too much fun. And there is something of being orderly in God's presence that we hear about, but at the same time, it is entirely appropriate for us to be excited about the great things that Jesus has done. That's why I love getting to hear stories like Leticia's this morning, that we get to share about things that God has done, because then it gives me all the more reason to worship God and say, this is great, this is exciting, and I'm so glad to be a part of it. And these people that are in this crowd, they're getting to be a part of something that's enthusiastic. And when people are trying to say, no, 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 you shouldn't do it, Jesus says, this is good, let them keep doing it. So even if we don't know exactly what Jesus was doing, my assumption is he was a part of this enthusiasm, that he had some of those same emotions of excitement that was building, although Jesus also understood what was going to happen. Because Jesus did realize that they were having this nice Jesus party. They're excited. Jesus is their king. He's going to be their savior. They're praising him. But he also knew that they were praising the king that they expected and not the king that he really was meant to be. And sometimes I do see that in churches, where we worship the Jesus or the God that we think we're going to get, We worship the God that's going to give us the thing that we want instead of who he says he is in his word. And he is a very giving God. But sometimes we're expecting the wrong things. Jesus was very spiritual. And Jesus was also very intellectual. As you read through the Bible, as you read through these biographies, you can see he has a very keen mind. Jesus is very physical. He's walking around. He is all of these things. But also Jesus was very emotional. And I think sometimes we leave that out. I had heard a quote from a man saying that Jesus seemed often to be like Spock the Vulcan. And so I found that there actually was a book that was named Spock Messiah, because people have this kind of view that the Messiah is like a Vulcan. For those of you who don't have any clue who this is, it's science fiction, Star Trek, and these characters. Vulcans were known for being people who were very logical, but they don't show emotions, because emotions aren't very logical. And we kind of get that picture of Jesus sometimes, where we think that Jesus isn't emotional, that he is just there and he knows the right thing to do and he says it and he acts just upon logic. And why would I get too excited or too sad about something or too frustrated? And unfortunately, that's the picture often we've put. And a man named Philip Yancey, he said, when I read the Gospels, it revealed a range of Jesus' emotional responses. Jesus seems to be patient at times, not at other times. And he said, it didn't look at all like the Jesus I learned when I was in Sunday school. He didn't even look like the Jesus that I was taught about when I was in Bible college. Jesus' personality, in my prior image, was that he matched that of a Star Trek Vulcan. He remained calm, cool, and collected as he strode like a robot among excitable human beings on spaceship Earth. But that's not what I found portrayed in the Gospels. You see, other people affected Jesus deeply. Obstinacy frustrated him. Self-righteousness infuriated him. And yet simple faith thrilled him. Indeed, he seemed more emotional and spontaneous than the average person, not less. More passionate, not less. And somehow we think that Jesus just lived in this kind of slightly drugged state where emotions weren't strong. Instead, he's the one who seems to be strongly emotional in good and godly ways, but he was not untouched by what he saw. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44, so we've just seen everyone's excited. The Pharisees come and say, Jesus, tell them to calm down. Jesus says, you know what? They're supposed to be excited. And if they weren't excited, the rest of the world would get excited. Even inanimate objects would get excited. You should be. And then there's this switch, this change in Jesus that is interesting to me and sticks out every time I see it, that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So in the middle of this huge party, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of people that are in this valley that are psyched about Jesus, and they're excited, and he's saying, this is good, keep it going. And then he has this great sorrow that comes over him, and he says, but I really wish you understood the king that you were supposed to be getting. I really wish that you were excited about the king that I am, not the one that you wanted me to be. If you only understood what would give you peace right now. About 40 years later from this, in 70 AD, there was an uprising that happened in all of Israel, but in Jerusalem, where they were saying, we're going to throw out the Romans and we're going to fight back against them. And it works for a little bit, and then it doesn't work anymore, and Jerusalem is destroyed. And the temple gets burned. And thousands of people died. And Jesus had an idea that was going to happen. As he's going down this hill, he can see Jerusalem. He sees the city that he cares about. And he knows that it won't be long. Because what they thought they were going to get, the peace that they were striving for, wasn't the peace that Jesus came to bring. He wasn't coming to bring revolutionaries so they could overthrow the government. And he said, This is going to happen because you didn't realize that God came to you. He had already given you what you were looking for, but you kept looking somewhere else. And I see that in people's lives where God has given them what they're looking for in Jesus. And they keep looking somewhere else, trying to find something else that is that answer for them. And they keep destroying their lives for it. Some people get excited over the wrong things. At the same time, some people get offended or people get sorrowful over the wrong things. First, excited. When I was in high school, I went to a youth camp where the focus was Jesus, and we were having this worship music, and we were teenagers. We liked to dance around, and I was one of the tallest ones among them. And so part of what happened regularly was like we were jumping up and down, worshiping Jesus. That in the Bible, we see that it is appropriate to dance. I'm not saying you have to, but it's appropriate to dance. It's appropriate to rejoice and spin around wildly. And so that was one of the things that happened sometimes. And we were having one of those times, and people were worshiping, and not that many people were jumping up and down at that point, but I was, because, I don't know, I stick out sometimes. And then there was a guy that came in that was not one of the ones from our group. I think he was visiting a friend and just said, hey, I'm in the area, I'm going to drop by. So he comes in, and he walks into this room, he sees that there's music, and he sees the one guy dancing, and so he walks up to me, he's like, hey man, let's get this crowd excited, let's get this party jumping. And so he's trying, I don't know, form a mosh pit or something where he thinks that the idea is that this is just about enthusiasm and excitement and dancing and enjoying it. And I realize, okay, his reasons for it are different than my reasons for the enthusiasm. And he's getting excited, and it's songs that are worshiping Jesus. So, hey, isn't this a good thing, right? But it's sort of like these people. They're having a party for Jesus, but they're getting excited for the wrong reasons. They're really, really happy about the wrong things. I see that in all types of churches. It can happen in this church as well, where something good happens and we're like, ooh, this was an exciting moment, or this was something that looked really cool, and so we get excited about that. Even the idea, like, oh, we're going to have two services. Ooh, this should be exciting. I'm not really so excited about the two services. I'm more excited if people will truly follow Jesus, if they'll truly get what this is. Because part of me, as I'm thinking about next week, churches around the world will be more full than usual. We have more people showing up, and it's going to be something a little bit like this Jesus party where people are excited. He's raised from the dead. This is a great moment, and we have lilies and other flowers, and we make things bright and beautiful, and it's an exciting time. And part of me feels like Jesus saying, hey, this is great, and we should be celebrating this. It is totally worth it. And at the same time, I know that a lot of those people, year after year, they come, they get excited on Easter, and then they walk away. And I think if you only realized what God wanted to do in your hearts. Another time when I was in high school, I was in a very different sort of setting. We were talking about how to defend your faith, how to be a Christian, and how that's also a logical thing. So no one's jumping up and down in this one. We're sitting in nice rows and chairs. And the man who was teaching, he showed us a video of when he'd gone out and was speaking with a man who called himself an atheist. And so they're having this logical discussion. And for all of us, it was very easy to tell who was winning this discussion. The logical Christian was just making everything that this atheist guy said, it just seemed absurd. He wasn't giving good answers. And everyone starts laughing at it and just going, wow, this guy is giving bad answers. This is silly. And so you have a crowd of, I don't know, 80 kids that are all laughing at it and going, wow, this is silly, the way that he's responding. But then I looked at the teacher. I hear all these people laughing behind me, but I looked at that teacher, and he's not laughing at it. He has this frustrated, sad, compassionate look on his face. And I could kind of tell that we were in for getting talked to. Because after the video was done, he said, when I watch this, I can't laugh about it. You know why? Because that man, he's actually become my friend. every now and again, he comes over to my house. Our families know each other. We'll have dinner together and we'll talk about faith. And he still has not seen who Jesus is. He still hasn't accepted it. But I know this man, and I'm not laughing at the fact that he doesn't get it. I'm heartbroken by the fact that he doesn't get it. I want him to understand. I want him to see who Jesus is. And when everyone else was laughing, one man sees into their hearts. And Jesus is similar to this. When everyone else is getting excited, Jesus, he's seeing that there's a lot more at stake here. And someone noticed it. And my prayer for you guys is that you'll take the time to notice Jesus. That's why I'm having us read through the biographies of Jesus and do it again and do it again, because I want you to stop just seeing him like someone in the crowd that's a long way away going, there's Jesus, he's still here, he's going to Jerusalem, great, and then stop paying attention to him. I want us to be the kind of people that keep watching him, that see his face, and that see his emotions, that when he's rejoicing, we're rejoicing, but when he sees the brokenness in people's hearts, we start feeling that way too. The biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the interesting things to me is that three of those guys were Jewish. Matthew, Mark, and John. But Luke, most likely, was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. Matthew and John were men that had followed Jesus. They were part of the 12 disciples. So they got to see Jesus firsthand. Mark, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but Jesus had a lot of people who followed him around that were also disciples. And Mark seems to be around for some of this time. The night that Jesus gets betrayed, we have this picture of a guy who's running away. And many scholars say, oh, that was Mark, that he wrote himself into the story. So Mark, who was there on what was going to be that Thursday night, was very likely there on Sunday morning, this triumphal entry. So Mark was there. Probably all saw what happened, Jesus riding down. But Luke probably wasn't there. Luke likely never met Jesus in person. Do you know who records this story? Of Jesus weeping over them. It's not Matthew, Mark, or John. It's not any of the three people who probably were there. It's Luke. Why? The way that Luke wrote his gospel, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he was also a good journalist, I think. That he was someone, he interviewed a lot of people who were around. And he got their stories, and then with God's help, he put it into a logical fashion. If you read Luke's gospel in Greek, I'm told it's just a beautiful composition. It's so well written. He was obviously a very intelligent guy. But it wasn't because he just came up with stories. He talked to individuals. He interviewed them. And I'm not sure who he found, but he found the one person that noticed Jesus here. And to him, he thought that was an important detail. Even though the other three guys who were there, they didn't notice Jesus. Or at least they didn't think that was important enough to write into the story. Will you be one of those people who really looks at Jesus? And will you be the one who passes that along? Will you share that with others? Because somebody had to tell Luke. Will you be the one who shares it? The Jesus life step for this week, the practical thing that I'd say you should do. Find both of these. Find something to be enthusiastic about. God has so many things to be praised for. Find something to be excited and be excited for it. It's good. Find something to be heartbroken over. Because trust me, you won't have to look that far in the city. You can find it every day. That there are things around you that aren't put right. There are things where people are living in ways that destroy them. There are people who get excited about the wrong things and people who get sad about the wrong things. And we get mad because we locked our keys in the house, and we get mad about this, or we're unhappy because someone said something not nice to us, and we're unhappy because our boss passed over us, and we get heartbroken over the wrong things, and we don't get heartbroken over the right things. There is something that's more important than just the day in, day out of life, but there are things that are worth fighting for. There are things that are worth weeping for. Jesus was more emotional and more passionate than the average person, I would say, because he found the right things.